Let's turn back to the book of Galatians, back to the third chapter. We're going to be looking again this week at the purpose of the law of God explained by the Apostle Paul. In the last sermon, I noted that Paul offers a positive assessment of the law after speaking negatively of it throughout the first portion of this epistle. He teaches that the law has a legitimate function, but it is not the function being promoted by those who were called Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish Christians or who had made profession of faith in the gospel, but who were insisting that it was still necessary to keep certain aspects of the Mosaic law, like a circumcision and other observance of holy days and so forth. The problem all along, of course, has been that the teaching of these Judaizers was wrong. They were presenting an erroneous view of God's law. They were making the law serve a purpose for which it was never intended. And therefore, beginning in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul explains the true purpose of God's holy law. As we saw last week, the law does not serve the purpose of making us acceptable before God, but it does have a role to play in our salvation. We saw then in our study that Paul says the law serves to identify our transgressions. Look again at chapter 3, verses 15 through 22 for a review. The law, Paul explains, was added because of transgressions. And the idea, as I explained last week, is that the law of God was provided to identify sin, to teach human beings what they were really like in their fallen natures. The law declares that which qualifies as righteous, and everything contrary to God's law is therefore wicked and subject to his judgment. The law awakens in the sinner a sense of guilt. The law makes the sinner aware of his condition and makes the sinner apprehensive as he comes to understand that he is in fact living under the wrath of God. The law of God then reveals to the sinner the moral corruption, and this is necessary, of course, that the sinner might then begin to look to the promise of blessing and salvation from God. Without the law, the sinner's condition remains hidden from him, Paul teaches. But the law shows him, in rawest form, that every moment and every manner he is falling short of God's holy, perfect standard. So the question is asked, how will he be saved from the wrath of God? How will he ever be made acceptable in the eyes of God? The Holy Spirit uses the law of God to cause these kinds of questions to rise in the mind of the sinner, and this prepares that person for the gospel, which is, of course, the next thought on Paul's mind. So let's move on now, after that review, to verses 23 of chapter 3 through verse 11 of chapter 4. 3:23 through 4:11. The second purpose of God's law, besides awakening sin in us and explain to us what sin is here revealed that the law is a tutor, a teacher, that leads us to Christ. So as we begin consideration of this next portion of Galatians, let's recall Paul's last statement from before this section began. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin, he wrote, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is a summary statement of what Paul has taught us thus far concerning the law of God. When the law of God is considered, the sinner is shown for what he really is. He's a fallen creature whose every thought, every movement are contaminated by sin. By nature, the sinner is condemned before God, and the law highlights that and does not let us escape that conclusion about who we are and what we are because of sin. The law is no friend of the sinner. If the sinner is attempting to earn God's favor by keeping that law, attempting to justify himself before God. But this is exactly what those false teachers were bringing to the Galatian churches. And Paul shows that their emphasis on the law only ends by making the sinner's plight more obvious. The law does nothing to free the sinner. It only shows a sinner that he is bound up in corruption. Now Paul tells us of another role of the law of God. Not only does it serve to identify our transgressions and show us, therefore, the true state of ourselves, it also points us to the Savior. This fact and some of the implications of this fact are found in this next section. I'm going to break this section into two parts. First of all, in the remainder of chapter 3, we read this. Chapter 3, beginning verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So in order to understand Paul's emphasis here, you have to remember that he has been contrasting the promise made to Abraham and the law, which was given four centuries later. What can he say about the law, given that relationship with the promise that was given to Abraham? Well, already Paul stated that the law identified our transgressions. That is, the law shows that we are sinners. When it says, "Thou shalt not steal," it reveals to us that sometimes we have a tendency to think that way, and sometimes we have stolen in our lives. When it tells us not to envy the possessions or the belongings of another, we have to admit that has happened in our lives and will continue to happen. There's no aspect of the law that we can look at and say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not guilty in that area." So if you just take the Ten Commandments, read through them honestly, assess yourself, and you'll see that what Paul says is true. The law is not your friend. The law identifies what kind of individual you are, and therefore reveals your great need of deliverance. Let's make sure that we understand it, what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that no one prior to the incarnation was saved, or that it was impossible to have faith in the Old Testament times. He's not teaching in this passage that knowledge of a coming Savior was unknown to the people of God until the Savior actually arrived. Remember, Paul is contrasting the role of the law and the role of faith or simple belief. He's writing in a manner which sets law off by itself, so to speak, and he's telling us what the law did by itself apart from faith. Without faith, without belief in the promise of God, the law not only identifies our transgressions, it also serves to keep us in custody, as it were. We can't escape. Paul uses a term here that's translated kept in custody in the New American Standard. It means to keep under guard or to keep constant watch. The idea is that the law imprisoned us because it identified what we truly are. As a result, we were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now here the term translated shut up means to enclose on all sides, to keep something from escaping. It's a word used to describe the fish which are caught in a net. Paul's point is that the law identified our transgressions and thereby revealed our natures and did such a thorough job that there was no denying and no escape of the law's accusations. The law, in and of itself, could not free us. Again, it could only bind us as prisoners of sin. But, the apostle notes, this very function of the law had an incredibly positive effect in that, by holding us prisoner, it became our instructor to salvation. As the law bound us and revealed the true condition of our natures as fallen creatures, it also taught us about that great need of a Savior. A way of escape, one who would be and do what we could not be or could not do. And since the law bound us in our sin and held us so tightly, Paul teaches, we learned that the only way out of this dilemma was through faith in the works of another, not faith in ourselves. The law made it clear that we were lost and incapable of pleasing God. The law shows us just how corrupt we are, just how hopeless is our condition. But in doing that, as Paul teaches, the law also led us to an essential conclusion, and that conclusion had to do with Christ. Our only hope was that someone else would come along to obey God perfectly in our place. The law, therefore, taught the sinner to to anticipate a substitute. It was, as Paul writes here, our tutor to lead us to Christ. And this then is the second function of the law, according to the apostle. This notion, of course, is completely at odds with the teaching of the Judaizers, those false teachers. They were saying that the law was the savior of sinners, and Paul is saying that the law condemns sinners. But in this condemnation, the law doesn't leave us there, but it points us to Christ. The law forces the sinner to look outside himself. And that is where the sinner finds the promise of God's merciful provision of a Savior. The law drives the sinner to that promise after showing him the utter futility of any attempt at self-justification. As he compares the role of law and faith, Paul reaches the conclusion that the law has become our teacher, our tutor, to lead us to Christ. This time he uses a term that's translated tutor in reference to the law. It's an ironic use of a term. He's opposed the law throughout this epistle, but only in the context of the law being promoted as a means of justification. When it comes to this other purpose, as I pointed out, Paul is commenting now on a positive aspect of the law. He's providing a proper way to look at the law of God, not like what the Galatians were being taught, but the way God would have us understand it. So concerning the nature of the law and the nature of the sinner and the promise of God, the apostle surmises that the captor, that is the law, has become, in fact, a teacher to lead us to Christ. The law points the finger of accusation toward us, but it also points beyond us to Christ. The law strengthens the sin that binds us, by so doing, it reveals the way of salvation. The law closes the way of self-justification, but then points to the way of justification in another, justification by faith. The law leaves only one option, and that is belief in the promise of God that we would be given a substitute for our salvation. And so as Paul writes, the law leads us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith like Abraham. The law itself shows the sinner that the law is not the way to salvation. The law shows that justification is not found in acts of self-righteousness. The very standard which the Judaizers were promoting contradicted them. They said the law must be observed, but the law itself said that the law could not be observed, and therefore the sinner needed a substitute, which they were denying. The only acceptable conclusion is found in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, Paul's not simply speaking of law and faith as abstract ideas. He is also speaking of the relationship between law and faith in terms of the historical events which are included in the Christian faith. Specifically, Paul refers to the faith having come, having to do with the coming of Christ. Verse 22, he is the focus of the promise made to Abraham long ago, as Paul has already taught. And Christ is the focus just before Paul began this section. So, Paul does have in mind the incarnation as that great event that finalized what was anticipated for all those centuries by God's people. Now that he has come, Paul teaches this particular function of the law has been fulfilled, which means that the law ceases to have relevance in the matter of justification, and not just in a theological sense, but also in an historical sense. This helps Paul's case against the false teachers. The law has done its job. It has revealed the sinner for what he is, and it, as a tool in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has led the sinner to consider the Savior. Well, now the Savior is here, Paul writes. And Paul rightly implies then, what does this say about the emphasis of the Judaizers? If the law had a purpose to lead us to Christ, Christ is now here, it's a historical fact, what is left for the purpose of the law? What does this do to the argument of the Judaizers that it must be kept for salvation? They are espousing a relevance to the law, which law cannot possibly have now that Christ is here. The law was never meant to be what the Judaizers claimed, and their case is made even more unstable since, as Paul wrote in this letter, the Savior has come. We don't wait for him now. He's come, he lived, he died, and he rose again after the cross. In him, the law found its termination, its actual fulfillment. And Paul repeats the truth emphasized previously in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's faith, which is simple belief, as defined in the scriptures, that brings a sinner into such a relationship with God. It is not law-keeping. Law only shows the necessity of faith, the necessity of believing in something else for deliverance. It doesn't provide what faith provides. The law, which the Judaizers were promoting, was of no concern as a means of justification for those who had received Christ by faith when they heard the gospel. The Galatians had embraced this gospel when Paul first visited them. He reminds them in verse 27 that they were baptized into Christ and were therefore clothed with Christ. Now he's referring, of course, not to mere water baptism, but to the spiritual reality of which water baptism is a sign and seal. The Galatians who believed the gospel had put on the righteousness of Christ, as it were, and that is what made them acceptable in the sight of God. This is where the law leads. So the Judaizers were greatly deceiving the Galatians when they told them that law-keeping would bring God's favor. The way of salvation is through faith. And this is true no matter who is considered. Jews and Greeks, Paul says, which was the whole population of the world, slaves and free men, women and men, are all saved in the same matter. Verse 28. Faith is a universal means whereby sinners are justified before God. So with this in mind, Paul refers again to the matter which introduced this consideration of the law in the light of faith. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. That's his conclusion. So Paul assures the Galatians that they made the right choice in the beginning when they believed the gospel. They were indeed heirs of the promise of redemption, the promise that was made to Abraham long before the law was given through Moses and the Levites. This brings us to the beginning of chapter 4. Now here Paul uses a well-known relationship to illustrate and expand on the truths that he has just emphasized. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Remember that Paul has just referenced the law as our guardian, in that it confined us in our sin, as it were, and taught us to look for Christ. We can follow the example that Paul now uses here. Referring to the custom of putting a son under guardianship of a hired servant, Paul notes that the son is treated just like his father's slaves for a period of time, even though the son actually is heir to everything. During the period that Paul described, he's taught along with the servants of the household. He joins them in various activities, and no distinction is manifested between them until the son comes of age. Then, of course, as it's implied in Paul's analogy, the son is set apart from the slaves and assumes his rightful place over the whole household. So also we, Paul says, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Verse 3. So this is a reference to the role of the law. which Paul just explained in the previous section. That term, elemental things, is a phrase designating the basic principles taught by the law of God. Paul continues with his analogy, and he writes, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Well, here again, Paul's emphasizing the historical reality of the incarnation, because it fulfilled the expectation of those who had anticipated deliverance from the Lord's, from the law's oversight for all those centuries. God arranged circumstances to accommodate the birth of Christ. That is the meaning of the Greek phrase, by the way. It doesn't mean that God saw, hey, this is a great opportunity, time to send my son. It means that he orchestrated every moment in history up to that point to make it the ideal time for the Savior to appear. So he arranged the circumstances to accommodate the birth of Christ. He was the God-man, as Paul indicates when he says that he was God's son and born of a woman. Moreover, this God-man came into the world under the law, Paul says. That is, while the law was still functioning, as has been described. Christ came to sinners in their bound condition. In other words, and redeemed them from that condition, enabled us then to enjoy the privileges of sonship. Now, the apostle already explained how Christ accomplished this deliverance in 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So now Paul is restating this truth in this historical context of the incarnation. He does that to emphasize, once again, the end of the law's guardianship for all who believe the gospel. With the coming of Christ, the end of the law's oversight, which had been anticipated, is now a reality. This truth, of course, completely undermines the teaching of the Judaizers, because they were saying the law keeping is still necessary, even though Christ has come. And having mentioned the sonship, which results for sinners who believe in the Savior, Paul explains just a bit about what that status means. Verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Those who believe what God has promised in the gospel, not those who seek to please God by law keeping, have the great privilege of intimate acquaintance with God. He gives us his Spirit, Paul says. The Spirit indwells us, allows us to call him Abba, Father. That's a term of familial endearment. We're no longer slaves. That is, we're no longer under the tutelage of the law. We've come of age, as it were, to refer back to Paul's illustration, and we are set to inherit all that God provides for one of his own. So after relating this wonderful news, after explaining the incomparable status of those who simply believe the gospel of Christ, Paul criticizes the Galatians pretty severely. They were listening to these false teachers, and he reminds them of where they were prior to his preaching. Verse 8, "When you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." That's what you were, Paul tells them, before you believed the gospel. His point, I believe, is that they had been freed from the captivity of paganism, but were now voluntarily enslaving themselves once again by submitting to the requirements of the law as a means of justification. Notice that this is precisely Paul's point in the next verse. The Galatians were delivered from superstitious worship of false gods when they professed to believe the gospel. But now here they are under the influences of the Judaizers, and they were going right back into that kind of existence. Verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Now remember that Paul knew what it was like to be enslaved to this very kind of meticulous observance of various rules and regulations for the purpose of salvation. He knew that this was the way of condemnation, and that such scrupulous observance, even the observance of God's holy law, would not result in the justification of the sinner. And so he concludes in verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Do not miss the import of that last statement. Paul is repeating a fact that he stressed throughout his previous comments. there can be no mingling of works and faith, law keeping and belief, when it comes to the issue of justification, are incompatible. If the Galatians followed the Judaizers, then Paul's preaching would not profit them any longer. And adding to the gravity of this final statement is the grammatical construction that he employs. He writes in such a way as to indicate that the worst already has happened, not that it is only a potential future danger. This should have caused the Galatians immediately to assess themselves in fear and trembling, if they had any regard whatsoever for the apostle. He's telling them that they might already have crossed the line. Such a thought is a bit more intimidating than one which would have left the Galatians with the impression that Paul still had confidence in them and they could pull themselves out of this mess. For the application, I would like to ask a couple of questions. First, is the law of God a friend to sinners? The Judaizers taught the Galatian churches that the law was a good thing. They taught that keeping the law would result in spiritual blessings. Is the law a friend of sinners? As you already know, this question can be answered in two ways. Well, yes, the law is a friend of sinners if the sinner measures himself by that holy standard of God, realizes his lost condition, and flees to Christ. If the sinner realizes that the law identifies his sin, condemns him as a sinner, and holds him captive in his sin until the gospel is believed, then by all means, yes, the law is a friend of the sinner. If that law, however, is utilized in a different matter, suppose it is used as a means of impressing God and winning his favor. Well, the law then is not my friend. If I try to earn God's favor, his saving favor, by obeying his law, his word, then the law is going to crush me. I won't make it a single hour without violating some principle of God's holiness. The law is going to decimate me. This is Paul's warning to the Galatians, who were using the law unlawfully. They were headed toward destruction, and as I noted, they might already have passed the point of no return, Paul warns them. The crucial difference between life and death for them would have to do with how they now view the law going forward. So I ask that question. Is the law a friend to sinners? I ask it because I want to make a point that has relevance for you here today. I know that you do not believe that keeping God's law is the way to salvation. I know that you see plainly that Paul was saying, and you understand why he was correct, and you realize what was at stake in these churches. We rightly look at the Galatians and think, how could they have been so uninformed? How could they make such a fundamental mistake? Now be careful when making such assessment. Before you get too critical, you better look at your own life and see if there is a Judaizing tendency to be found there. How many people today in a church professing Christianity are making a Galatians-like mistake? How many professing Christians in the average evangelical church today think that God's favor in the Christian life after conversion does depend on what kind of a person they are? That God waits to be impressed with their choices, with their lives? Well, I don't anticipate it, but there may be some here who have, as I said, a Judaizing tendency when it comes to your perspective on the relationship between obedience and blessing. Do you think that a correct pattern for us after our conversion is expressed in this statement? I obey in order to be blessed. As a Christian, I obey in order to be blessed. Is that what the Bible teaches? Are we told that the ground of our obedience to God should be the expectation of good from Him? I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God certainly does bless his children when they walk rightly before him. But is anticipation of his favor to be our primary motivation for living according to his will? Paul taught that once we believe the gospel, once we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to that great promise that God made. There's nothing left for us to learn, nothing left for us to earn. So do we obey in order to be blessed? Is that how we think? If you say yes, then you may have a bit of a Judaizing spirit in your thinking. Now, even though that element may be minuscule, it is there if you think that the hope of God's favor is what should motivate us to obedience. Our relationship with God in Christ is not law-based. We don't trade favors with God. We don't do something for him so that he will do something for us in return. You could say that our relationship with him is based on mercy, on his divine love, his grace. But it is not based on our keeping of the law in any form. What then is the motivation for your willingness to obey God in this life? How do you avoid having a Judaizing tendency in your thinking? Well, Paul touches upon the answer in this passage. Remember his statement. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This one statement is set in contrast to everything the Judaizers were teaching. They said that the Galatians would come to have a right relationship with God by keeping his law. That was to be the motivation for righteous living. Paul says that the sinner cannot keep the law of God, and in fact only learns of his need of a Savior from that law. Nevertheless, it is Paul who says that the non-law-keeping sinner becomes a son of God in redemption. And though he is not able to keep the law of God to any degree and cannot earn himself a place before God, nevertheless, in Christ, he's able to say to God, Abba, Father. The term means endearment. Familial love. It's not the cry. That's not the cry of a lawkeeper. It is not the affectionate name for God which comes from the lips of one who thinks he must walk the line in order to continue in God's favor. Abba, Father, is not the cry of one seeking acceptance and approval based on obedience. Abba, Father, is the cry of the redeemed, the cry of the thankful, the cry of the grateful, the cry of those filled with praise, the cry of those who know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Abba, Father, is the cry of closeness, the cry of understanding, the cry that comes from a relationship based on mercy and love, not good works. Let's pray.